2 Corinthians 4, which we will be, which is related directly to the subject of the sermon this morning. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke," we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And that is the word of God. That's an incredible, deep passage of Scripture. Whenever I read things like that out of 1 or 2 Corinthians, I remember a guy that was in Montana when we were at our first church. He never came to our church, but he used to be a pastor. I really wanted to find out more about his history, but I remember going and visiting him and his wife once. I think his wife had come to one of our services once, and so I came and talked to him, and I happened to mention that I was at the time preaching through 1 Corinthians, and I can't remember exactly what prompted his statement, but he said, "Oh yeah, I read all that," and you could tell just in his attitude, oh yeah, I know that stuff. I read all that." If you just look at what we just read, I mean, you literally there are volumes of things that could be written and on just that passage of Scripture, and we probably still wouldn't grasp it fully, and we will someday when we're with him. But there are foolish people that think that oh, I know this, you know, and they don't. So, well, let's come to the Lord's table. If the men will come, and we will remember Christ with the bread and the cup. Father, thank you for Christ, and we do give you thanks as we remember him given for us now as we eat this bread and drink this cup. Thank you that you've given us these elements that we might remember him and give you thanks for his death on the cross for us, and that we can know we have a Savior and have a perfect justification, a perfect righteousness before you. And so, Father, we partake of this table now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And you may serve the elements. Here is part of this great hope that we have because of Christ. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, because of Christ, we can be of good courage there, as Paul is talking about, and as we travel along through this life, and one day this life will end, and then we will be with the Lord. But for now, we can be of good courage because we know where we're headed, and in fact, as Paul said, being with Christ is the very reason that God created us in the first place. So that's where our real life is hidden. Well, we have Christ given for us, and the bread is the emblem of his body given on the cross. Eat it in remembrance of Christ. The cup is the emblem, the reminder to us that Christ's blood was given for us on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Christ's blood has been shed and made perfect remission for our sin. Remember Christ as we drink the cup. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to to have a ministry. I suppose there are some places where you can have that ministry. Have a ministry to people in rest homes, care centers, those kinds of places where you're going to find a real cross-section of people. For the Christian, and I hope that this is be true of every one of us now, and more and more so as we approach, whenever the end of our earthly life comes, that we are people who are groaning, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, right? Looking forward to that time. And so I just happened to think of, as I was reading that scripture, of people in rest homes, care centers, and so forth. They're ill or approaching the end of their life on earth. And for the Christian, a Christian is able to overcome and actually live a victorious life, even in a place like that, and maybe even particularly in a place like that, you see. And so I hope that we can all, we don't want to be duped by the enemy into thinking, oh, man, we're going to die and all the grief and so forth. And yes, death is still a sting, but as Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ. It's up there. And we should be longing, like the old Puritan. You've heard me say, the old Puritan wrote the sermon, the Christian's dying day is his best day. Your best day, if you know Christ, is the day that you pass out of this fallen world and you're with Christ. And so we want to keep our eyes set up there and not be deceived by the enemy, you see, who's always at work. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we do pray that you would bless us now and enable us to accurately handle your word and understand it, and that we would be increasingly wise about the tactics of the enemy. And how, Father, we can overcome and conquer his strategies against us. We pray that you would use this time in your word to the great benefit of all who are listening. And in particular, even we think of people who perhaps think they know Christ, but don't, that they're deceived. And many of us were at one time in that state, in that condition. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word powerfully to break through the blinders that the enemy puts on people and show them the glory of Christ and bring them to salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take a few weeks excursus, intermission, in our study of the book of Hosea, because I want to take up a suggestion that one of our friends made recently to me. And it regards the fact that she and actually some other members of her family were quite confident for two decades or longer that they were Christians, and they weren't. They weren't born again. They were active in churches and so on. But, and this might sound incredible to us, but nevertheless, it really happens. It happens a lot. She said, in all the time that she was active in her church and so on, she never, ever heard, you must be born again. Never, that message, one reason or another, it never was preached, never got through to her. And this is far more common scenario than we might think. And she said that what the Lord used to open her eyes was, now I can't remember if it was specifically her. I think it was. It was definitely true of her, some of her other family members. But She found our online preaching and teaching ministry, and at any rate, the Lord did a lot of saving work in their family, and now they're all online members of and part of our church. But she had a burden for this, that, you know, there's people like she was out there that really have never heard the basics by which we are saved, the gospel. They've never really heard it, and they think they're saved, and they're being assured in their churches and by their pastors and so forth that they are saved. You see, so I want to take some time. What she asked me to do was to make a short series of sermons that can be put in video online, and that she and others or any of us can refer people to so that they can have the gospel presented to them clearly. And so that's what I wanted to begin to do this morning. Now, essentially what we're presenting, although I'm not going to follow word for word this particular passage, but really what we're presenting in this series is this. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." And you see, by the way, and we'll see it in Peter and James as well, the apostles recognized we need to be reminded of these things. So this series is not just for people out there that think they're saved, but they're not. But it's for believers as well. Believers, we need to be reminded of these things. "I preach to you what you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so Paul says we need to be reminded of these things. And as believers, we need to be reminded of them because we need to hold fast to them. And there's a lot of reasons why why wouldn't I hold fast to Christ? Why wouldn't I hold fast to the gospel? Well, we'll see some reasons, and especially one primary reason why that holding fast to Christ is constantly under attack. So we could go about presenting this brief series of messages in a number of ways. We could follow what is commonly known as the solas of Scripture, right? We've got them. We've got them on the windows over here, right? So I've got 5 solas, and we've got 6 windows over there. Can't remember what the last... We put something on the last window down there, but... at any rate, as a reminder, but you know, what are the solas? Well, sola scriptura, they were written in Latin, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, by faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, and sola Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. Actually, Vicki, what is on that last window down there? Can you read it?
Yeah, the just shall live by faith.
Oh, okay. Well, we had 6 windows. We had to put something on there. And that's right. There it is, the gospel. The just will live by faith. Okay. So here's the 5 solas. And those were a product of the Reformation. They didn't produce them. They stated them during the Reformation to differentiate Protestantism, biblical Christianity, from Rome, when Roman Catholic Church was dominating the scene. And make no mistake, Rome today still not only denies every one of those solas, but has historically, and has never withdrawn this, pronounced anathema, that is, damned or cursed by God, anyone who holds to those things, you see. They teach salvation through faith plus works. The whole thing is a false gospel. So that was the origin of the solas. But for our purposes, I've decided to use another well-known 5 points, right? Commonly called the 5 points of Calvinism. Even though John Calvin didn't write them, he taught them. But I think the 5 points of Calvinism, weren't they a product of the Synod of Dort, or that whole controversy with Arminius and Arminianism? And basically what these 5 points were stated to refute the 5 points of Arminius, which are just exactly the opposite of these 5 points. They clarify for us what the Bible teaches regarding answers to these questions. Why do we need Christ? That's a good place to begin. Why do we need Christ? And the answer, and of course, I'm probably preaching to the choir here, and people know this, but just in case someone doesn't, so you have this acronym from these 5 points, right, which is TULIP. TULIP. And the first one, why do we need Christ? Well, we need Christ because of the first T in TULIP, total depravity, or radical depravity. Man is radically, that's a word that describes the root of his being. He is radically depraved, radically fallen in sin in every part of his being. That's why we need Christ. Upon whom does salvation depend? Well, that's the U in TULIP, unconditional election. Unconditional election is the answer to that. God, in eternity past, unconditionally chose us out of darkness and elected to save us. And it wasn't dependent on anything in the creature, in us. It's unconditional. Third, TULIP answers what was accomplished at the cross, and that's the L, limited or definite atonement. Christ definitely saved the elect at the cross. He bore our sins at the cross. He accomplished. That's why, you can't remember the name of the theologian that wrote it, but this well-known book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So the redemption of Christ's elect, God's elect, was accomplished effectually at the cross. That's what was accomplished there. And you can see that every one of these points is opposed by the widespread Arminianism that is to be found in most evangelical churches. Because here, of course, most people have been taught in the churches what was accomplished at the cross, and the answer that they're taught is nothing. Nothing was accomplished at the cross. Christ died, he paid for the sins of every human being, so the teaching goes. But he didn't really accomplish the salvation of anybody. Now it's up to them whether they choose to believe in him and be saved or not. And this kind of a thing, you see. These are anti-gospel, anti-biblical, heretical doctrines, really. And then we have the question, well, what if I don't want to be saved? And it sure looks like I probably don't want to be saved if I'm totally depraved and salvation depends upon the Lord. Then can the sinner reject God's call to salvation? And the I in TULIP says, nope, Nope. His call is effectual. His grace is irresistible. Irresistible grace. And then finally, the P at the end of TULIP has to do with answering the question, are good works necessary to stay saved, to remain saved? That is to say, is salvation revocable? Can I sin enough to, as it's usually put, lose my salvation? And the last letter of TULIP says, no. The perseverance of the saints, you see. And of course, well, we'll want to look at all, you know, people right now that hear that. If they're coming from an Arminian background, they're going to, you Calvinist guys, you're all the same. You teach that perseverance of the saints stuff. You say that a person can sin all they want and they still can be saved. And the answer to that is no. That is absolutely not what we're saying. We would say just the opposite. Well, so what we want to do in the next few weeks is look at each one of those points, one per week, and present what the Bible has to say about why we need Christ. Who does salvation depend upon? What was accomplished at the cross? Can the sinner reject God's call to salvation? Are good works necessary to be saved? Do we have? What if I mess up enough? Is God going to cast me off? And so forth. I mentioned earlier that review is important. Paul said so. Peter said so. Peter, 2 Peter 1. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Lots of time, you know, you think of why should we come to church on Sunday? Right? Why should we gather together? Why should we do this? Well, here's one great reason right here, because we need to be reminded of the gospel. We need to be reminded of the basics of the faith. Jude mentions the same kind of idea about being reminded. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he's going to repeat this. We've got to stay focused on this and to fight for it, because it's under attack. Now, I suppose primarily what I want to do this morning is just introduce this subject of where we're going to be going, and explain why it's important. And another reason why being reminded of the gospel, being reminded of how we are saved in Christ, is because we battle with a very cunning and deceptive enemy. And that's why I read 2 Corinthians 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and he'll work all he can to blind anyone's mind to the glory of Christ. So we can't see Christ, or things grow foggy, and we get into trouble. We battle with a very cunning and deceptive enemy, and his goal is always to lead us away from Christ and to embrace a false god of some kind, that is, an idol. How did you state that in Sunday school this morning, that, Craig, that was the kingdom of darkness is always at work to battle against the kingdom of light? It's always at work. And so here's Satan. He is always at work. And as I thought about these things this week and looked at some of these passages, it's really been kind of hitting me lately, is that we certainly are not guilty of making too much of the devil, But we could pretty well be guilty and take a look at not making enough of the enemy and his activity, and not being aware of it enough. I don't have any doubt that someday when we're with the Lord, and maybe if he were to show us these things, I don't know if he will, maybe he will. Do you think that when we're with the Lord sometime, maybe part of understanding the truth and seeing things is he'll take us aside and say, let me show you some stuff. You know, when you were going through this, but here's what was going on behind the scenes all the time. See? Well, I think we need to become more and more aware of what's going on behind the scenes to the best of our ability. And the Bible helps us do that. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the Corinthians, but I'm afraid, because you know these false teachers had come into the church, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And Paul's like just blown away. You guys are, and I think it's not jumping to a conclusion. I think that this is correct, that as Paul opens that section, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, that the same kind of deception is probably going on among you, Corinthians. Satan is alive and well, that he is active, and what he's trying to do is lead you astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So these people had come into the church. And this thing is profound, what Paul says here. Somebody comes and proclaims another Jesus. You know, they don't show up and say, hey, I carved this image of Baal, the Old Testament idol, and we're going to all worship it. No, they come in and worship and try to get us to worship another Jesus, present another Jesus. And they come by another spirit, and they present another gospel. This tells us that the chief idol that we have to be on guard against in the church is a false Jesus. A false Jesus. And that there is a spirit that's driving the worship of that false Jesus that's not the Holy Spirit at all. It's another Jesus, or it's another spirit, as Paul says. And the theology, the doctrine, the gospel that goes along with, that's promoted by this false spirit and this false Jesus, is a false gospel. Where does it all come from? It comes from the devil. It comes from the serpent who deceived Eve. And he is prowling about, seeking who can devour. Did you know that the Bible teaches us repeatedly, not just, and very plainly as well, that idolatry has its origin in demons? Idolatry has its origin in demons. If someone is worshiping an idol, a false god of some kind, then they are, what do you want to say? Would you say, well, in some cases, you would say demon-possessed. Some of the stuff we're seeing in the world today, you got to say, this is demonic. I mean, this is really evil. But idolatry has the demonic, the devilish behind it. Let me show you some of the scriptures that show us that demons, servants the minions of the devil, are actively promoting a false Jesus, a false Christianity. Psalm 106. They, that is the Israelites, they angered him at the waters of Meribah. And it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Now look at this. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. So the Israelites, when they sacrificed their children to these idols, Baal and so forth, the psalm says they were sacrificing them to demons, right? And then Leviticus 17, this is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord. They were to now start doing their worship and sacrifices only at the tabernacle, nowhere else. So they were to bring them to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generation. So once again, they had been sacrificing to false gods, and he says that is to sacrifice them to demons. Deuteronomy 32. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So they sacrificed to demons as they sacrificed to these idols. Then the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? The statue itself is, are you saying that it is some kind of a god? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, the Lord's table, and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So to play the ecumenical game right here, right? Well, we're going to go down here with friends to the idol temple, and we'll eat of the feast and drink of the cup down there. And then we're going to come back here to church, and we're going to have the Lord's table and so on. And he says that, you know, do you think you can go to the idol temple and drink the cup of demons? It's demonic. It's devil worship. And then come here, you see? And then Revelation 9, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So you see then that the Bible is very plain on this. Idolatry is the religion of the demonic. All idolatry. It is promoted by the kingdom of darkness. And people then that worship any god but the living and true God are necessarily worshiping the devil, serving the devil, and worshiping demons that are promoting all of that idolatry. So when we have these warnings in the New Testament, such as the Apostle Paul gives in Ephesians 6, you know, we wrestle against principalities and powers. Or when Peter says Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, these are real warnings. Yeah, they're dead serious about this. The devil and his demon hordes are very much at work. And so over the years, you can know, for instance, and let me encourage you to be honest here, because I think that sometimes, you know, our honesty will, well, if we're honest with ourselves, when we hear some things like this, we can start to think that we're getting a little bit out there on this. That's not really what this is. And, you know, we just want to explain things in earthly human terms. Well, we see in Scripture all of these warnings about the activity of the devil and the kingdom of darkness and demons and so forth. And then we realize that, for instance, to bring it right home, here in this church, over the years, we have had many battles, right? We've had wickedness creep up and try repeatedly to destroy this church. And if it weren't for the Lord and his work, none of us would be here. This church wouldn't be here, and the enemy would have wiped it out. Now, we think about these attacks and this wickedness that has come up and worked to try to divide and destroy and so on. And we like to be level-headed. We want to be clear-thinking people. We don't want to be people who are looking for a demon behind every tree. But as I mentioned earlier, I have no doubt that there's demons behind a lot more trees than we want to admit, right? And that we need to recognize these kinds of attack. I hope you find this helpful, because if you realize that the battles we've had to face and we'll probably face in the future, right? That if you once realize the source of it, well, then you can do battle with it in a right way, and it also can take a lot of the false guilt off of your own shoulders. Because there's plenty of people, they're all ready to accuse, this is your fault, that was stupid, this is what you did, and down the accusations come, when in fact, behind the scenes, it's the enemy, it's the devil, and that he is work. Here's something to really hold on to. Idolatry always, always, always is promoted and energized by the devil. Idols always have demons behind them. To worship a false god is to worship the devil. And it makes sense, right? Why wouldn't we expect the devil to be trying to promote, to draw us away from Christ and worship him? But he doesn't show up as a horned creature with a pitchfork and say, worship me. He's far more cunning than that. He presents himself behind all kinds of facades and disguises, and which we are much more likely to fall for. And his favorite idol, his favorite false god to deceive us, is another Jesus, a false Jesus. And this is the attack that he launches within the church. Satan has always wanted to be God from Eden on. That's his goal. I want to be worshipped. He tells Jesus, bow down and worship me. He says in Isaiah or Ezekiel, I will ascend to the heavens. I will be like the Most High. That's always been Satan's goal. He's raging because he wants to be God. That's what he wants. And he wants people to worship him. So it should not surprise us if he's always at work promoting idolatry. If we go wrong in this, it's because we're being duped by him. 1 Corinthians 12, you know that when you were pagans, he tells the Corinthians, before you were saved, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Well, somebody was doing the leading. And the answer to that is, who's doing the leading? It is the devil. Well, here's the thing. If we are led wrongly so that we worship a false Jesus and follow a false spirit and embrace a false gospel, guess what? The church becomes an idol temple. We worship an idol. It would probably just blow us away if we knew how many churches gather together, local visible churches gather together on a Sunday morning, and it turns out they're practicing idolatry. They're worshiping then a false Jesus, you see. And we need to be wise to these things. Now, when people worship idols, well, it's true of people who worship Christ as well. What we worship, if you've heard me say this before, what we worship, we become like. Right? You worship Christ, and you are progressively conformed into the image of Christ. The glory of God, as Craig was talking about in Sunday school this morning, the glory of God is reflected more and more and more as we follow Christ and we worship God. But if you worship a false Jesus, if you worship an idol, then you are going to become more and more like that idol. And God says to idolaters, well, all right, you want to worship this statue. You want to worship this false Jesus. You want to worship this idol? Then have at it. I will cause you to become more and more and more like that idol. And what is true? How do the Psalms, for example, in the Old Testament, describe idols? They have a mouth, but they can't speak. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. You got to feed them. You got to move them. They can't even move themselves. Those who worship them will become like them. And that's what happens. There's the danger. Worship a false Jesus, and you will become increasingly blind and deaf spiritually, until ultimately you have no more ability to hear Christ's voice. It's gone. It's gone. And God has walked away from you. You see it in 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now look at this. Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to hear Christ. They refused to love Christ, worship Christ, believe in Christ. So what happens? Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Have you ever tried, I don't know if you've ever had this experience or not, but have you ever tried to talk to someone who claims to be a Christian, and maybe they're even a church officer of some kind? They're not like a newbie. They tell you they've been a Christian for years, and they're very active in their church and so forth. And so you're having a conversation with them, and some issue comes up, whatever it might be, and you bring scripture to bear on that subject and say, well, you know, the Bible addresses that issue right here. And so you show them, and they just look at you with a blank stare on their face. Like, what are you talking about? I don't. And then eventually they're going to dismiss you and say, well, I disagree with you. Well, hold on a minute. Wait a minute. I'm not inventing this stuff. Look at it. Look at the page yourself. Look at it right here. Well, I've never heard about that before. See, that person is in a dangerous place. They could be somebody who's just never been taught, but they could be somebody also who's worshiping a false Jesus. And they are blind and deaf then to the Word of God. How does this idolatry introduce itself so often into churches today? How can we be on guard against it? Well, let's think about the Israelites. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were consistently idolaters. The case has been made, I was reading recently, and I think it holds a lot of weight, that the Israelites were worshiping idols even while they were in Egypt. That's why they built a golden calf, because the calf or the bull was a chief god of idol in Egypt. So they adopted that and they carried it over, said, this is Yahweh here. This is, we're going to worship him. So they were always idolaters. And then they get into the land of Canaan and they start worshiping the gods of the Amalekites and all the others in the land, and they worship them until ultimately God judges them. We've been going through Hosea, we went through Jeremiah, and we see that they were cast out of the land by Assyria and by Babylonia because they were idolaters and they would not give up their idolatry. Now often you'll hear people say, you know, finally the Babylonian captivity, those 70 years that the Jews were there, and then you had this remnant come back to the land, that they were cured. Once and for all, they were cured of idolatry. So that when we come into the time of Jesus in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you don't find the Jews worshiping Baal or other pagan gods there. But here's the curious thing. Jesus, when the disciples asked Jesus, how come you speak to the Jews, to these people? How come you speak to them in parables? Why? And what Jesus did was, he goes back to Isaiah 6, and he tells them, the reason I'm speaking to these people in parables is the same reason that I spoke to the Israelites in Isaiah's day, because they're unrepentant idolaters. And I will speak my word clearly to you, my disciples, because you believe in me, but to them it's not given, it's not granted to them that they should understand. And so this judgment had come upon them, and consistently, that judgment, as it was in Isaiah's day, is for idolatry. So here's the question. If the Jews of Jesus' day were every bit as much idolaters as their ancestors were in the wilderness in the Old Testament, what idols were they worshiping? What was it? Well, you know, you don't have to think about that very long. It's the same kind of a scenario that you see in churches today. What were the idols that these Jews worshipped in Jesus' day, that he was judging them for? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as they said in Jeremiah. It's the same thing here. And even the disciples had been affected by that, because they take Jesus to the temple. Well, look at this, you know, look at the temple here. And he tells them it's coming down. But it's not only the temple and Jerusalem and so forth. It's also, as Jesus confronts them, you teach the traditions of men as if they were the commandments of God. And he rebukes them for that. It turns out that was the chief form of idolatry that was to be found among the Jews. Making the traditions of men and having them have predominance over the Word of God. Disregarding the Word of God and, as it were, worshiping the traditions of men. Right? Worshiping really themselves. Let me read to you a kind of an extended section here. It's in your handout, and you can follow along as I read. This comes from G.K. Beale's book, We Become What We Worship, A Biblical Theology of Idolatry. And he specifically is going to talk about, he's going to say, here's his thesis. Just as it was in Jesus' day, where the Jews were idolaters in the sense they were worshiping their traditions and disregarding the Word of God, he's saying, let me show you how that's going on. Let me give you a couple examples of how that's going on in churches today, all right? And it's idolatry. He begins, worldliness is whatever, this is a great definition, worldliness is whatever any culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness to be strange. When we imbibe here's the German word, Zeitgeist, I guess you say, the spirit of the age. When we imbibe the spirit of the age of worldliness, then we feel strange trying to think Christianly and to act according to the Bible's mandates. That is, when we think the world's thoughts after it and do not think God's thoughts after him, we will not be motivated to do the things that God wants us to do. But we will only feel comfortable acting in a manner that fits into the world's way of doing things. This is why Christians who cease going to church, and what he's talking about here, he's talking about people that are like, oh, I'm not going to go to church at all. I don't need fellowship of any kind. I'm just not going to do this, right? Well, this is why Christians who cease going to church begin to feel more and more comfortable in the world and less comfortable in the church. For the same reason, this is why regular attendance at church is so important. At church, we worship by hearing God's word, praising God, praying, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and fellowshipping, all of which encourages believers and convinces them that they indeed are the ones who are normal. And the world is strange before God's eyes. You see that? That's a really a powerful statement. We need to be reminded regularly that we're normal. This is normal. This is how it should be. It's the world that's out of whack. Believers need to encourage one another that from the biblical perspective, it's normal for God's people to reflect Christ and his behavior and not the world's. Similarly, some churches in the evangelical tradition are so seeker-friendly and oriented toward making unbelievers feel comfortable that the service resembles something more like what we would encounter in the world cultural forms of entertainment than the pattern of worship that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 14, where unbelievers come under conviction of their sin. To the extent that churches are committed more to the world than to God's pattern of worship, they become idolatrous. On the other hand, there are churches that are not guilty of worldliness, but have traditions that, while not necessarily unbiblical or sinful in themselves, become idolatrous. This is seen when churches divide over whether or not people are holding to these traditions or when these traditions take precedence over clear teachings of God's word. We've seen in the Gospels that such traditions can become idols when they're held to be more authoritative than God's word. Such idolatry can be subtle, since the church may not deny the truth of Scripture, but effectively ignores it in the life and practice of the church. In this respect, and really what he means there is, for example, David Wells has targeted two idolatrous traditions that he found in part of the evangelical Christian culture of the latter part of the 20th century as a result of examining Leadership Magazine. I remember when I was in seminary and Leadership Magazine would be, oh, everybody has to read Leadership Magazine, and it was the big hit, you know. It was a highly successful journal designed for the clergy that was launched by Christianity Today in 1980. What is it that their marketing surveys show, Leadership Magazine, what is it that their marketing surveys show clergy most wanted to know? And how should those matters be treated? Between 1980 and 1988, 80% of the journal's material was devoted to the personal crises, perplexities, and challenges encountered by the clergy, and 13% of the material was concerned with techniques for managing the church. Now, since this is an evangelical publication, you know, evangelical, we supposedly believe the gospel, it's quite stunning to observe that less than 1% of the material made any clear reference to Scripture, still less to any idea that it's theological. The articles are single-minded in their devotion to the wisdom that psychology and business management offer, and apparently is equally single-minded in their skepticism concerning what Scripture and theology offer for addressing the practical crises of pastoral life, right? Psychology and business management, that's what we want. I recently saw an advertisement, an email sent to me by, and it was a Reformed church too, claimed to be, that they're looking for a pastor. And they gave the pastor's job description. And of course, it's always going to start off with, well, preaching sermons and expository sermons. As you go down the list, though, you saw a lot more of this business management stuff and skill. That's what we want, and psychology and so forth. Even when the subjects being discussed in the magazine, Leadership Magazine, were temptation, sexuality, church discipline, church structure, and preaching, subjects about which Scripture has much to say, the authors of the articles in Leadership thought it would be better to look elsewhere for help in their pastoral tasks. Confession has vanished from the pages of this journal, and reflection has never even intruded. What remains of theology, therefore, is only the search for wisdom, and this is now pursued through the professionalization of the pastoral calling. The yearning for wisdom is thus transformed into a yearning to look more like a skilled lawyer, psychologist, or business executive than an ordained minister of the gospel marching to the beat of the transcendent drummer. Robert Bila has noted that these two types, the psychologist and the manager, model the essential interests of 20th century culture. Both types are this-worldly. Both are centered on the autonomous individual. You know what autonomous means? Selfish. Selfish. They are me, myself, and I. You want to grow a church? You want the numbers to come in? Preach me, myself, and I. You see, that's what he's talking about. And that's what Leadership Magazine was producing. Both are driven by pragmatic interests. You know, we've got to be practical here. Don't give us all of this doctrine. You've got to be practical, right? And both are hostile to the old moral order. They are, in fact, the same character in many ways. For both, that is, psychology and management methods, models, both seek to define life by the control they exercise over it. The one with respect to the inner world. You can control your inner world, you see, by psychology, and the other with respect to the outer world. And this is what we admire, and Leadership reflects this admiration, attempting to sanctify it with a clerical calling. You see, they should have called it World Magazine, and then, because then all they did was then they stamp, well, it's a clerical calling stamp there, and now it's all sanctified, right? Thus, when the church seeks to solve its problems primarily by appeal to business management and psychology rather than first resorting to Scripture, the sphere of general revelation has become the focus. And the Bible, God's special revelation, moves to the periphery and is understood through the lens of general revelation, which is just the opposite of what Scripture says should be the case. This amounts to substituting traditions, which otherwise legitimately may be of some help in supplementing or fleshing out Scripture, in place of God's Word. And so here's his punchline. This is just what Jesus castigates the Jewish leaders of his time for doing. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, and invalidating the Word of God by your traditions which you've handed down. Recall that these traditions were not necessarily bad in themselves, but when they supplanted God's Word as the central focus of theology and practice, they became idolatrous. In the Gospels, those committed to tradition and not God's Word became as spiritually dead as the tradition to which they were devoted. It's no different today, though the precise traditions have changed. This business of idolatry, and it's always promoted by the devil, by demons, is exceedingly deceptive. And we have to always, always, always be on guard to realize, and wait a minute here. The Word of God and God himself is to be always, always, always preeminent. Think of the Ten Commandments. Right off the bat, commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me. That's it. Why is that first? Because that's where the trouble is going to come from. No other gods. No graven images, you see. And the enemy is always active then to promote a false Jesus, a counterfeit spirit, and a counterfeit gospel. That's really the chief reason that we need to review the gospel, that we need to remember Christ, that we need to take a look at the Word of God, sola scriptura, you know, the Word of God. That is the source of our authority, and be reminded of those kinds of things. Otherwise, we begin to think in a worldly manner, and that inevitably is going to involve idolatry then in some form. We will not see what the enemy is really up to if we're not wise in regard to these things, you see. Satan is a liar. He is a deceiver. And we need to understand that when opposition, for example, rises up against the preaching of the gospel, against the church, against God's people, that opposition is far more than just old Joe over there getting his nose out of joint over the link of a sermon, or a young Jack sitting in the pew complaining that he's bored. This is the enemy at work. And for one thing, old Joe and young Jack, they need to be told, you're dabbling with the devil here, my friend. You see, he doesn't want you to hear the Word of God. He wants you to be bored. We're talking about matters of your soul, heaven and hell, and you're bored, you see? Or to old Joe, it's like, you know, it's great. Like one guy who was even a Bible college graduate in our church up in Alaska one time came up, you know, the sermons are really good, but when 12 o'clock hits, I'm done. I check out, you see? And a proper response, the error is to take that as, oh man, I've got to make my sermons more interesting. The proper response to that is to look that guy in the eye and say, the devil's at work in your life, and you better wise up and understand that is exactly what is going on. Well, James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. I noticed Case brought us copies of the Reformation Journal Is that what it's called? Anyway, today about the Reformation, and there's articles in it. And I was looking in the back, and they had some of a summary of some of the, I guess they're like the general association meetings, classes. Is that what they're called? Classes and meetings in some of those churches. And they mentioned in the records that there's some troubles in some of the churches there, as there always will be. And so this is what James is talking about. He says, look, if there's bitter jealousy and selfish ambition among you and in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Isn't that interesting? This is the enemy then at work. Well, we want to oppose the enemy with the truth. And so we'll plan next time to start in with TULIP. And we'll begin with the first T and deal with the question, why do we need Christ? Why do we need Christ? And the answer to that is, to the unsaved person, the answer to that is, you need Christ because you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are without hope and without God in this world. And if you perish in your present condition and pass out of this life, you will end in hell forever. Do I have your attention at that point? And see then if you do. Well, so we'll plan to begin with that next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. Thank you that we can open up this book and look into it, and you, by your Spirit, you speak to us and help us to understand these things. You expose the tactics of the enemy. Thank you that you've preserved us all these years and that you've protected us, even when we've been foolish and we haven't been wise to what the enemy is up to, but you've been faithful to preserve us, and we pray, Father, that you would bless this series of messages to your glory. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.